Okay, let's pray. Let's start with prayer. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your day of rest that you've given to us, the day of worship. Father, I pray that you'll help us as we meditate on things in your word, in the glory of the gospel, and your grace. Father, I pray that you'll help us this morning as we continue to work through the series on grief and loss. Father, give me words to speak this morning and them ears to hear. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Y'all, I know we've been taking a fairly substantial break from the series that we've been in the middle of on grief, loss, and the Christian. This is actually the fourth session. But since we took a pretty significant break, I'm going to try and help us get back in the flow of things by doing a little brief review of what we've covered before we took that break during the Advent season with all the stuff that was going on. And by the way, the subject we're going to be talking about once we go through our review is realignment and reconciliation with the past. Realignment of your life and reconciliation with the past. And I know every other week I've kind of mentioned some books that might be particularly helpful under this subject. And the books that I've already mentioned in the past are good. But one that I have not mentioned that is a bit helpful under this subject is a book by a guy named Gerald Sitzer. S-I-T-T-S-E-R. Gerald Sitzer. He lives up in Spokane, Washington. And the name of the book is called A Grace Disguised. A Grace Disguised. And his family's dealing with a very, very significant and catastrophic tragedy that befell them. Anyway, in the first session that we did a while back, we talked about if we're dealing with grief due to loss of some sort, why it actually matters so much. And that may seem like a very simple question or a strange question, but it does bear examination. Because we talked about the universality of death. Remember, death is universal. 100% of all people have died, apart from just a couple of biblical examples, isolated instances. And 100% of us are going to die. 100% of those coming after us are going to die unless Jesus comes first. So, why is it such a big deal? Why is death such an enormous deal? Well, death becomes a big deal because in your situation, if you have endured a loss of a friend, a family member, someone dear to you, death grew a face. Death grew a face. It went from being abstract, an abstract concept, to a real person. The face of someone that you knew, that you loved, that you had entwined your past, your hopes, your future, your dreams, that person is now gone in terms of their physical presence with you. Death became personal. Death became personal. Instead of a loss, it became your loss. I mean, think about it. When you have a car, there's lots of cars out there. And, you know, there's lots of car accidents and car crashes. But when your car gets hit or totaled, it becomes a lot bigger deal, right? Because it was your car. It was your property. It was something that you are paying for every month. They got crunched. Well, it's the same here with death, of course, on a much larger scale. Instead of a loss, it became your loss. It became like, as Madeline L'Engle describes it, as an amputation of sorts. It's a type of amputation in your life. It is a loss of part of yourself. It's a loss of part of yourself. It is also a loss of a grounding force or a source of stability in your life. And this doesn't have to be a parent. right? It doesn't have to be a parent. It can be a close friend, someone that you always lean on. It can be your child. You know, I know that if I didn't have children in my home, I would live my life very differently. Not necessarily better or worse, just differently. You know, if I want to just go do something, I just go do something. Well, I can't do that right now. So there, having those kind of people in your life, that is a source of stability. And that source of stability has been either reduced or is gone. And death of a close person is a reminder to us that death will eventually happen to us. Death will eventually happen to us. It strips away that veneer of denial that we all have. Right? In their death, we see our own. In their death, we see our own. I know that when I have had to do a funeral or visitation and times like that, you see it on people's face. That's the one thing, besides the issue of their own loss that they might be dealing with, particularly when you get around at a friend's level, people who are close friends, particularly as they get older, you see them sitting there and you know what they're thinking. They're thinking, I could be next. I could be the next one to go. So that's what we talked about in the first session. We also talked about in that session how no one on earth can fully understand how a loss hits you. Okay? Because our individual perspectives are all different in some way, though there can be similarities. You know, this doesn't mean that you're alone in this, but it means that there are certain aspects of it that are unique to you. I talked about how, for example, when my wife passed away, it impacted our whole family, me and all my children, my mother-in-law, my grandmother-in-law, Kim's brother. It impacted all of us enormously. But each one of us, it impacted in certain ways utterly uniquely. My loss was not exactly the same as my children's. And for that matter, as far as all my children were, each one of them, there were certain unique aspects to their loss. And we need to understand that there are certain parts of it that we can't 100% identify with or expect people to identify with. We can't hold that against them for that. Because there is a certain unique aspect to everybody. But this does not mean that you are alone in your grief. As Christians, we know that God identifies with our grief in Jesus Christ. Absolutely, perfectly. He is not remote and distant. He suffered along with us to reconcile us. And he sees death and suffering as the fruit of sin and the enemy of God. And he conquered it in terms of eternity for us. We know that he hates death just like we do. Remember we talked about when he went to the grave of Lazarus? And it said how he moaned and sighed deeply in his spirit. And the Greek translation of that is often very inadequate, that the word is better translated bellowing with anger. He doesn't like it either. And when you see that, it utterly changes your understanding of that passage and how he was responding. He was angry at death, because he saw death for all that it was, as a violation of everything that God had intended in the garden. So he identifies with us in the loss. Well, in the second session, we talked about death as our natural state because of sin. The only unknown in physical death is when it will occur and the manner of it. But it's going to happen. Though there are proverbs that talk about long life for the righteous, we know from the rest of the witness of Scripture, because we have to look at all of Scripture, not just individual verses, we know from the plenary witness of Scripture and our own experience that this is normative but not definitive. Does that make sense? It's normative, but it's not definitive. We know that some very righteous and godly people die young. Babies die. Some very ungodly and unrepentant and disobedient people live their entire lives that way, leaving wreckage in their past, and they live extremely long lives. I submit to you Keith Richards of the Rolling Stones. Look at that guy. He looks like a walking cadaver. And he's in his 70s now. But our response to this very difficult truth should be summed up in one word. Trust. We have to trust. We have to trust that God not only ordains the reality of physical death, but also the length of our days. We must also trust that this reality comes from the hand of a God that is not only powerful and sovereign, but infinitely good and loving. This comes from the hand of a loving God. We also talked about the Christian view of death. More specifically, that death is not the end. Death is not the end. Death has always been understood as the separation of the body and the soul. Okay? That is the historical understanding of death. The separation of body and soul. Though how it has been determined has changed over the years due to technology and our understanding of things. For the Christian, we understand that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. By the way, I know I'm going pretty fast. This is just kind of a review to kind of get you remembering the things we talked about. For the unbeliever, this means that death for them is the next step in their judgment and condemnation. That's what death is for them. Because death is not the end for them. It's the next step in their condemnation and judgment. It will eventually result in their being eternally in a state of wrath from God upon sin, forever separated from any element of His grace and mercy. But for the Christian, the sting of death has been transformed. Because of the death and the atonement and the resurrection of Christ, we need not fear death, for we die in hope. We die with a hope. The hope of the resurrection. Death has been changed from being the next step in our condemnation. Think about that. Death has been changed for the Christian from being instead of the next step in our condemnation to being the next step in our restoration. Back to what we should have originally been. What we were meant to be. And this is because of the resurrection. Because He has risen, so will we. Because He is risen, so will we. Well, in our third session, we talked about the importance and the validity of tears and lament. Remember we talked about that a little bit? Tears and lament in the grieving process. We talked about how there are ditches on each side of the road during times of grieving and lament that we need to avoid. There's ditches you got to avoid. One side of the road is folks who seem unable to work through and deal with the pain of their loss. And I'm not saying they come out the other end and everything's all hunky-dory. But there is a level of which you are having to deal with it and come to grips with it and embrace it. That there are some folks who are unable or unwilling, it depends on how the term you want to use it, but unable to really do that. And what ends up happening is they develop a root of bitterness toward God or others, the person who died, other people, because of their own feelings of injustice. Others fall off the road on the other side of the ditch, and they develop an almost overly pietistic view. They're so afraid that the moaning and the tears and the lament is a doubting of God's love and sovereignty. They frown upon any expressions of doubt, tears, or complaint in any form as a sin. The proper path steers between these two ditches. We talked about the best ways to minister to those in times of grief. And the one point that I wanted to get across to you during that time was often the most effective ministry that you can have can be one of prayerful presence and silence. Prayerful presence and silence. Only responding when spoken to, and even then only briefly. I think I remember telling y'all a story written by Joseph Bailey when he was dealing with the pain of the death of one of his children. He had 7 children and 3 of them died young. 3 of them died young. And he was sitting in the hospital dealing with this. And this is a man who wrote for Eternity Magazine. This is a guy who knew all the scriptures. Okay? He knew all the stuff. But he was just devastated in pain. And he said that somebody came up to him and sat and talked about God's love and God's sovereignty and how God works everything. You know, Romans 8:28, God works everything out for good, and started speculating as to why this might have happened and what could God's purposes be in this. He goes, and eventually they left, and I was glad to see them go. I was glad to see them go. But then someone else came, and they just sat next to me after, letting me know they were there, and they just sat, and they didn't say anything. And every once in a while, I would want to say something, and they would listen, and they would acknowledge it. And if I had asked a question, they would give a very short, very brief answer. And then they just sat. And then they prayed briefly for me and left. And he said, and I was sad to see them leave. I was sad to see them leave. You remember the time when Job is going through his travails in the early parts of the book of Job, when his friends all show up, they sat there for like 7 days and didn't say anything. That was the best thing they did the entire book. They didn't screw anything up till they started talking. If they had just kept their mouths shut, they might be considered heroes of Scripture. But they're not now. Grieving people need to be able to weep and pour out their hearts as a form of release, as we saw from the witness of multiple places in Scripture. I mean, think about this. You know, we talked about the Psalms. Literally, a third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. They are written in times of trouble. Now, they may be times of physical travail, times of loss, times of persecution, but they are written in times when the resolution has not come yet. That's when the psalm is written. Now, a third of the psalms are like that. In ministering to those who are dying and those who are left behind, we talked about the blessing of being able to die surrounded by loved ones. Now, this doesn't always happen. This can't always happen logistically, but it's wonderful when it can. Possibly even at home. Though some folks use hospice facilities or die in hospitals for various other reasons. I think in years past, dying at home was much more common. It's much more commonly done. I think the increase in technology and stuff like that, that kind of draws out those final weeks and months and days, tends to lend itself to a lot of times people going to hospitals. And also what that has done is that has removed the dying process from people's lives. Many people die surrounded by doctors and nurses and not by their own family. Or they die alone. And the family gets a phone call from the hospital. While that's going to happen sometimes, I don't think that's the way it should be, ideally. We talked about how the process of death, and I'm referring to the non-catastrophic kind. I'm not talking about somebody dying in a plane crash or a car accident or, some major accident like that. But the process of death is a gradual one, usually, instead of immediate. And how we can still, during that dying process, show love, touch, and show affection to them. You know, it's a very common thing. I think y'all, I don't know if y'all remember this, but we have a tendency to pull back from people as they are in the process of dying. During their last days and weeks, often people will pull back. They have even seen spouses of, and it's extremely common, they will see spouses of people who are dying. Say they're going through the last stages of cancer, for example. And at one point, let's just say the husband is dying and it's a wife. The wife will kiss the husband on the lips. And then it's kissing them on the forehead. And then it's squeezing their hand. And then it's just touching their feet. And then they're just blowing them a kiss from the door. And it's unconscious. They don't even know they're doing it. But it's been observed that that happens a lot. And that there is a pulling back. And I think there's a protective mechanism there. There is an element with which you may be saying farewell to them, but there is a protective mechanism. And there was in that Joseph Bailey book, it's called View from a Hearse. It's a great book. And he said that there was an indigent man who was dying of liver disease, probably a lifetime of abusing alcohol, and he was going through the final stages in the hospital before his death. And he remarked to a nurse about a particular doctor. He said, he's the best doctor in the hospital. And the nurse said, well, why would you say that? He said, because he comes up and he tweaks my toe when he talks to me. He treats me like a person instead of just an indigent that's dying. So we can do that when we're ministering to people, close family. You know, we need to be aware of that, that they still need to know through touch and speech that we're connecting with them. And we can still read scriptures and sing to them, because hearing is usually the last sense to go. That's what research tells us, that they may be not responding to you in any other way, but they are still often hearing what you are saying around their bed. So remember that when you go to the hospital. Don't talk as if they're not there just because they look like they're sleeping. We talked about death as a hallway, using the picture of a hallway from one room to another. And since we all die alone, and by the way, that is something we all do. We will all die alone. We may, like I said, if this the roof fell down on this building right now and we all die, we're all dying alone in the same room at the same time. We all die as individuals. That's kind of depressing, but that's the way it is. When you are going down that hallway, you will walk down that hallway alone. If this roof fell down on us, our spirits wouldn't all hold hands and go down the hall together. We're all going alone. And we can minister to the dying as well as help those who are left behind get closure by singing and speaking to them as they go down the hallway, knowing that there will be voices on the other side as they move down that hall. It is also a very gentle ministry to those of us left behind, as we are reminded of the promises of God in Jesus Christ. However, as we minister to those, seeking to give practical as well as spiritual aid to those grieving, the main exhortation is that we are called to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. We can't do it for them. We can't do it for them, but we can do it with them. We can do it with them. Well, this week, we're talking about the realignment process for those who are going through grief and loss. Some writers have talked about it more in terms of rebuilding, and there is some of that, but I don't particularly care for that word. I don't like to use the word rebuilding when it comes to this. I like the term realignment better, and there's a reason for it. You see, loss creates a void in your life. It creates a void. There's a hole there. It's like a hole in your yard, like a sinkhole, or a hole or a crevice on a well-traveled path. Don't try to fill in that hole, because it will just reappear over time. I'm not saying you can't fill in a sinkhole, but what I'm saying, when we're talking about grief and loss, You can't just fill in the hole as if it was never there. You can't do that. It will reappear over time. You can't deny that the hole is there or you'll fall into it. And that would be foolishness. It is not merely something that you can make go away through the power of your own will. You can't do it. It is critical that we acknowledge the void, that we acknowledge the hole that is there, be reconciled to the reality of its presence. That's the important thing, y'all. Acknowledging that the hole is there, you have to acknowledge the reality of its presence and deal with that. Be reconciled to it. That's like the difference between somebody who is in sin, who is remorseful, and somebody who is repentant. Those are two very different things. Okay? Judas was remorseful. He was filled with remorse. But it doesn't mean he was repentant over it. A person who is just filled with remorse doesn't necessarily have any hope of restoration or reconciliation. But a person who is repentant does. And when we look at dealing with this hole in your life and this void in your life, acknowledging that that hole is there and reconciling yourself to it is the key to being able to move on. I hate to say move on too much, but to be able to continue on. You have to learn to work around the hole. Not denying it, but dealing with it. This is not an easy process. At some level, it is a never-ending process. It's a never-ending process in the sense that there will always be things over time and over the years that will bring these things to mind again. Will bring that loss to mind. Don't be afraid to stare into the hole. But when you stare into the hole, it's the same thing as when we talked about Jesus staring into Lazarus' tomb. We not only deal with the grief and loss associated with it, but with the hope of eternity. The fact that Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. In the raising of Lazarus from the dead, he saw forth to his own resurrection and later to ours. So in dealing with death and loss, we deal with that pain, but we deal with the ultimate restoration, the ultimate reconciliation of eternity. That is how you acknowledge all of it, both the pain and the only source of healing. Now, when I talk about realigning your life, there will be changes that occur after a loss. There are practical changes, and it depends on the nature of the loss, the stage of life you're in, who it is. There are going to be changes that occur, but they don't fill in the hole. For example, if you lose a spouse, remarrying doesn't fill that hole. If a child loses a parent, the parent remarrying doesn't fill in the hole. A parent losing a child, having another child, doesn't fill in the hole. You understand what I'm saying? It doesn't fill in the hole. It's not supposed to. Don't ask it to be something it's not supposed to be. Now, those things may all occur. You know, remarriage, new parents, more children, all those things. Those things may all happen. But don't ask something of them that they're not meant to be. You know, you may lose a job and get another job. And it may be an awesome job. But it doesn't change the fact that you lost that other job. And you may have lost it under bad circumstances. You know, someone may have been a real jerk and fired you for something that you didn't do wrong. That's not going to... The new job doesn't change that. There's a sense in which you have to be reconciled with that loss. Do you understand what I'm saying? For me, those losses, it doesn't change the fact of the initial loss. My first wife still died my children lost their mother. My brother-in-law lost his sister. My mother-in-law lost her daughter. Those things are all there. And those kind of changes that might occur, if I was to ever marry again or anything like that, any of those changes that might occur are simply measures of creating a new path through the yard. It doesn't fill in the hole in the yard. Now, can God redeem that? Yes, but does he fill in, is that hole there still? It is. But it's okay that it's still there. You learn to see the hole, but not to fall into it. Now, you know, for instance, when I say losing a wife and remarrying, that's a major change. There can be a number of tiny, small changes that occur. For example, I've mentioned this to some of y'all in the past. When my wife passed away, I moved to the other side of the bed. Which that seems like a stupid thing to do, but my friend RC did the same thing. We asked each other later, hey, did you move to the other side of the bed? Yeah, I moved to the other side of the bed. And it may be different for some people why they did it. Some people might sense, oh, there's a sense of closeness or whatever. For me, I had to change my orientation in the room. I could not stay waking up looking at the wall in the exact same angle that I did before. Or if I woke up during the night in the same way. Because I know what I would do if I woke up during the night. I would reach out and she wouldn't be there. So I dealt with that by moving to the other side of the bed. It changed my orientation in the room. Or you might even move the furniture around. You might even buy a new set of bedroom furniture. Or something I actually did a number of months after that. I actually switched bedrooms with my daughters. I moved my daughters into my old bedroom and I moved into theirs. Something as simple as cleaning the closet out. You know, I have relatives who have gone through losses that they haven't touched the closet in years. It's exactly as it was years ago. Their children's or spouse's closet. They can't bear to deal with that. But when you do that, be selective about things that you keep. Because there's some things you're going to want to keep. There are memories you are going to want to retain. And certain tokens might bring those memories up, and that's okay. You might, as part of another source of change, consider a new activity that you haven't done in the past, or a new hobby. I mean, this sounds very practical, but it really helps a lot. Realign your schedule. You know, and don't go crazy about all that, because especially if you have children, for instance, me losing a spouse, with children in the house, while there were certain things that we had to realign in our schedule, there were some things that we needed to keep the same. It was important to keep some things the same. There's security in that. So on the subject of realignment, that's really that particular topic. Are there any questions or any comments or thoughts about that? Anybody has before I move to the next topic? Also, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the importance of being at peace and dealing with regret. Being at peace and dealing with regrets. In the process of losing a loved one, among other sources of pain and loss, which we're actually going to talk about a little bit, we are often plagued by regrets. And this can be things you wish you had said or done differently. It can be things that you wish the person who died had said or done differently. It can be hurts that were received, or hurts that were inflicted, or conflicts that had never been properly addressed. Because face it, as much as we wish everything got worked out perfectly and dealt with perfectly, and every conflict or issue dealt with, most of the time it does not happen. It does not happen. And it is the pain and the regret of these things unreconciled with the person who is gone can be very difficult to handle, because interaction between you and them can no longer happen. You can't have that conversation now. And there it can be, if it's not dealt with, and the regret or that pain is not dealt with, it can result in depression or anger or bitterness, any number of variables off of that. Sometimes people sink into a sort of moralism. They or someone else, they caused this to happen to this person they love because they didn't deal with this thing right, or they didn't do this right. Or that other person who died caused it because of something they said or didn't do. And I can tell you that practically speaking, pastorally speaking, this is an extremely unfruitful and unproductive way of thinking. Because you can't, and you don't know, and you can't know these things. You can't. We do understand that God ordains the lengths of our days, the number of our days. And we have to be content with that. Now, is there, in a secondary sense, secondary causes? Yeah. Drunk driver driving down the road and he hits a tree and dies. There is a sense in which, yes, he brought that upon himself through his abuse of alcohol and getting behind the wheel. But you can't just immerse yourself into those kinds of things, because they can just eat you up. They can eat you up. Because what you can do is you can often hold bitterness against that person. Or, for that matter, you can carry enormous amounts of guilt yourself. That is unnecessary. We have to acknowledge that all things are under God's plan, ultimately. And sometimes, this is where it gets broader than just death. Sometimes pain and regret has to do with something other than the death of a loved one. It could be called, it has been called, the death of a vision. Death of a vision. It could be plans or dreams that didn't work out the way you had hoped. It can be this vision and desire that had always been in front of you. Oh, I want this to happen and that to happen. I want a house and land and a whole passel of kids and this and that and the other, and we'll make our own clothes and grow all our own food, we'll be off the grid, or for that matter, I will own my own business by the time I'm 30, and I will be independently wealthy by the time I'm 40. You know what I'm saying? It's all that, those kind of things are all there. And then something happens. Like life happens, or death happens, or the economy tanks, or other circumstances happen. While it isn't exactly the same in that there was a person who was there who isn't anymore, it is very similar, and it often feels as if something in you has died. I've seen people going through this, and it is not pretty. I have seen people who have, they had a vision for all these things they wanted to accomplish, and with their land and their property. This is up in another part of the country, and everything that could go wrong was going wrong, and it was an idol to the guy. It was an idol to him. In fact, if you dig deeper, all these visions that this guy had for what he wanted to accomplish was a thumb in the eye of his father, who he never thought he was good enough to please. And as everything was going wrong, he literally collapsed in his garden and started beating the dirt with his hands. If you don't think that's similar to these other issues of grief and loss, take another look. Because there is a death of a vision that occurs that is almost like, very similar to, the death of a loved one. Because what are those visions? They're loved. They're loved things. Those are objects. They can be idols. In fact, if the death of those kind of things takes you to a place of real anger and enduring anger, probably was an idol. It was a future hope of sorts that has moved into the past, and as far as you know, it may never come back to the present. It might have been wrapped up in someone who has died or is gone, or may have been independent of anyone in particular. I can tell you, though, that God can redeem these things. God can, and He does, redeem these things. He may not redeem them in the way that you might imagine. I can tell you from my own experience, going back further, going back over 10 years, or actually going back 10 years this month, when the church I was serving in as an elder virtually imploded around us. And the elders had been removed from office. And I had left my job, my career, that I'd been very successful in, to train for the ministry there. There was no going back. I remember as I was seeing a piece of paper with the mutiny that was occurring, I remember the feeling of dying inside. I remember seeing Kim read that paper and her head go down on the table. I remember pulling out a piece of paper and writing the names of towns that we might could move to try and start over. In fact, I remember writing Moscow, Idaho is one of the places on that list. And I remember RC saying, "Oh, you want to go someplace with peace and quiet? I don't think that's the place you want to go." Because there's other places you can go. I don't think that's the one you want to go to. But God has redeemed that, has He not? In ways that I would not have imagined. Some of it beautiful and some of it very painful. But God has dealt with it. How do we deal with this? There's a solution to this. And I'm not going to go into extended detail of it. I just want to read some lyrics to a song for you in closing. The solution to this is letting Jesus be the Lord of your past. When it comes to dealing with regret and the pain of regret of things that you wish you had done differently or the other person had done differently, you have to let Jesus be the Lord of your past. And there was a great song written in the late 80s by a guy named Bob Bennett where you have to forgive the person who died or forgiving yourself. And I'm going to read the lyrics, most of the lyrics to the song to you. Said, "Every harsh word spoken, every promise ever broken to me, total recall of data in my memory. every tear that has washed my face, every moment of disgrace that I have known, every time I've ever felt alone. Lord of the here and now, Lord of the come what may, I want to believe somehow that you can heal these wounds of yesterday. So now I'm asking you to do what you want to do. Be the Lord of the past. Oh, how I want you to be the Lord of the past. All the chances I let slip by, all the dreams that I let die in vain, afraid of failure and afraid of pain, every tear that has washed my face, every moment of disgrace that I have known, every time I've ever felt alone. Lord of the here and now, Lord of the come what may, I want to believe somehow that you can heal these wounds of yesterday. So now I'm asking you to do what you want to do. Be the Lord of my past. You can do anything. Be the Lord of the past. I know that you can find a way to heal every yesterday of my life. Be the Lord of the past. And that is what we have to do. That is how healing occurs. When you look at the hole in the ground, when you look at the pain of regret for things you wish you had done differently, you wish they had done differently, or the things you wish you had not done, or for the death of a vision, something that you had set your heart upon, that God has said no. Don't be eaten up with regret. Let Jesus be the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this is a constant refrain that I know that I struggle with. And I'm sure that to some levels, other folks here do too. Father, I pray that you will help us see the hole in the ground, the void in our lives that loss has created, and that we will be reconciled to it. Not in a stiff-lipped, stoic way, but just in trusting you that you're Lord of it. And that you can redeem it. And that you can heal it. And I pray that you will let us do what you want to do and let you be what you already are, the Lord of our past. We pray all this, praying also that you will be with us and guide us in our worship this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank y'all.